Now, our reading tonight is from Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, towards the end of that chapter, just a few verses, where we find Paul setting forth a series of statements which he calls the mystery of godliness. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning at verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, 14. And we would continue in an attitude of worship and reverence as we listen to God's written word. "These things write I unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Amen. And again, we give thanks to God for that reading from his word. And we continue tonight with the series on the fundamentals of the faith. And if you were with us last time, we looked at the deity of the promised Redeemer. He who saves mankind from sin and its consequences could be none other than God, the Almighty Creator. God alone saves. Only the Lord of life is the fountain of life. So the deity of the promised Redeemer. Now tonight, we look at the humanity. We look at the human nature of the promised Redeemer. He who saves mankind must himself be man, must be one of us, our brother, in flesh and blood. He comes as the second Adam, the new head of the human race, to obey where we have disobeyed, to submit to the judgment that we have deserved, and to accomplish our resurrection from the dead. And to do these things, he must be man. And so it is then, as the church has always confessed, that the Saviour, the promised Redeemer, is very God and very man. At one and the same time, he is truly and gloriously divine, truly and humbly human. God, the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, worshipped by angels, maker of the universe, humbles himself to become a man on the earth. Without ceasing to be who he is, he now becomes what he was not. And that's why when Paul wishes, in that 1 Timothy passage, to proclaim what he calls the mystery of godliness, the first thing he says, introducing all the rest, is God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Charles Wesley puts it like this: "Stand amazed, ye heavens, at this. See the Lord of earth and skies, humbled to the dust he is, and in a manger lies. Knees and hearts to him we bow, of our flesh and of our bone. Jesus is our brother now, and God is all our own." The humanity, the human nature of the promised Redeemer. Now, where does Scripture tell us this in so many words? Well, let's turn to the pages of the New Testament. There are many passages that could rightfully demand our thoughts on this matter, but allow me very simply to point out four passages which all say to us that the second person of the Trinity became true man. So here they are. John 1, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh," or became flesh, "and dwelt among us." Romans 8, verse 3, "God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, referring to the Son of God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. At Hebrews 2:14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Son of God, also himself likewise took part of, or partook of, the same. Here we have what the church calls the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation. Now, the carn in incarnation is the same as in carnivore, an eater of flesh. It's from the Latin word for flesh. And so the word incarnation literally means enfleshment. The incarnation of God means the enfleshment of God. The word became flesh. God became flesh. And when I say God, I mean specifically God the Son, the eternal God in his second way of being himself. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit became flesh. It was the Son who took our nature upon him. Now, the biblical emphasis here is on flesh. The emphasis is on flesh. God the Son became flesh. The Word became flesh. God enfleshed himself. However, we mustn't understand that as if the Son of God did not also take a human soul. He became man, and man isn't just flesh. Man is flesh and soul. Flesh without soul would not be man. I suppose flesh without soul would be a dead body. But no, the Son of God took a living body, flesh animated by soul. He had human body and human soul. Now, somebody may possibly say, well, but where does Scripture say that Jesus Christ had a human soul? Does the New Testament ever say such a thing? And the answer is yes, it does. Scripture testifies that Jesus Christ had a true human soul. And here are a few references. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. This is the Savior in Gethsemane. He's facing his forthcoming suffering on the cross. And he says that his soul, not his body, but his soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He had a soul, a human soul that could be stricken with exceeding sorrow. Or we have John 12:27, where the Lord says, now is my soul troubled. This troubled soul, once again on the verge of the suffering and the death of Calvary, this is the human soul of the man Christ Jesus. He had a soul that could be troubled by the prospect of death on the cross. Or again, we have that saying in Luke's Gospel, Luke 2 and verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Now, the flesh of the body cannot increase in wisdom. The soul is the dwelling place of wisdom. And God in his divine mind cannot increase in wisdom either. His divine wisdom is already perfect. So if Jesus increased in wisdom, that can only be a reference to his human soul increasing in wisdom. And therefore, yes, he does indeed have a human soul. And as he grew up in his humanity, that soul grew in wisdom. So there we have the clear testimony of Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ, our Lord, had a human soul as well as a human body. So as I say, we must not understand the enfleshment of God as meaning he took human flesh without a soul. The Lord Jesus, the Savior of man, had a real, genuine human soul. He had fullness of human nature, flesh and soul, body and spirit. He was a real man, a true human being. Now, having said that, and it was important to say it, the biblical emphasis, even so, is on the flesh. The word became flesh, because, so to speak, that's the least godlike part of human nature. Flesh is the part of us that we least readily associate with God, and most readily associate with the animal creation. So to bring it home to us that God the Son really did humble himself to become true man, Scripture emphasizes flesh. He became flesh. God so truly became man that he had flesh, bones, blood, veins and arteries. He had hair and fingernails and everything that makes up a human body in all its lowliness, all its earthiness, and its vulnerability, its openness to suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was not pretending to be man. He was indeed fully man. Ancient of Days, why didst thou come and stoop to a poor virgin's womb, contracted to a span? Flesh of our flesh, why wast thou made and humbly in a manger laid, the newborn Son of Man? Now, at this point, let's pause a moment and try to put aside a couple of rather serious misunderstandings of the Incarnation. A couple of serious misunderstandings of the Incarnation. Here are two things that it does not mean. Two things it doesn't mean. First of all, the Incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man. It doesn't mean that God dwelt in a man. Jesus Christ is not a man indwelt by God. After all, you see, as a Christian, I'm a man indwelt by God. And if you're a Christian, so are you. But that doesn't make any of us God incarnate. The Incarnation is not God dwelling in a man. An Old Testament prophet is a man indwelt by God. A New Testament apostle is a man indwelt by God. Every true child of God is a man or woman indwelt by God. That's the privilege of every saint. But it is not incarnation. And that's never how we should think of Christ. Maybe we can put it like this. Jesus Christ is not God present in a man, but God present as a man. Not God present in a man, but God present as a man. One little word, but it makes all the difference. If I can just grasp that difference between God being present in a man and God being present as a man, well, then I will have grasped the very heart of the mystery of the Incarnation. It's not the very Creator coming into a human being, but the very Creator coming among us as a human being. And according to the Bible, that has happened only once throughout all the ages of time. It's utterly unique. Not God in a man, but God as a man. That biblically describes Jesus Christ and him only. And then here's the second misunderstanding. When God the Son became man, that didn't make his humanity superhuman. When he became man, it did not make his humanity superhuman. Yes, he was true man, But he wasn't a superman. The only thing he didn't have as man is sin. He was without sin. However, he had everything else that belongs to human nature. Everything else. Or as the early church fathers put it, Christ had all the sinless infirmities of our human nature. The Westminster Confession of Faith says something very similar to this. The Son of God did take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So then, these are common infirmities of man's nature, albeit without sin. What are they? What are these common but sinless infirmities which Jesus had? Basically, it refers to everything that makes human nature infirm or weak when you set it alongside the high and exalted nature of God. So the capacity for pain, hunger, thirst, weariness, astonishment, ignorance, death itself. All these infirmities truly belonged to the man Christ Jesus. But they're sinless infirmities. They involve no sin on his part. They're weaknesses, but they are not sins. Now let me give you some examples from the New Testament. Hunger. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And when he, that is Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. The God-man was hungry. He felt the pangs of hunger. Not surprising after a 40-day fast. Thirst. What did Jesus say on the cross? I thirst. That's John 19:28. I thirst. This wasn't a pretense. He thirsted. Weariness. Every time that Jesus slept, that bears witness to his capacity for weariness. He needed to sleep in order to recharge his human body and mind from all the toils of the day. Remember that occasion when he fell asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and his disciples could not awaken him, though they'd all been woken up by the storm. The God-man slept. He truly slept. Astonishment. Luke 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus could be astonished. He could be amazed, taken aback by the great faith of a few. Now, God in his divine nature cannot be astonished or taken aback by any event. But God the Son become flesh, he in his humanity can be astonished. He can be taken aback. And alongside that, we should also put this, Mark 6 and verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus could be astonished not only at the great faith of some, but also at the lack of faith he found in others. Amazed, astonished by the lack of faith he found in some who should have known better. Ignorance. Ignorance, the lack of knowledge, Mark 13 and 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. In his human mind, the Lord Jesus did not know the time of his own second coming. He had a true human mind. And you see, human minds do not know everything. And then, of course, the Lord's capacity for pain is laid bare to all, to us and to all, on the cross. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ hath suffered for sins. He didn't merely die, he suffered. He suffered in dying. Remember those words of Psalm 22, where the psalm is describing, in a prophetic way, by way of prediction, the suffering of the Messiah. And it puts these words on the Messiah's lips. Listen to this graphic description of suffering. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. If Jesus did not suffer as he underwent these things, then the cross, I'm afraid, was a piece of empty play-acting. It was a charade, and Christ is then a deceiver. But perish that thought, because he said, I am the truth. There's no deception in the truth. So then, in all these ways, and indeed in other ways, the human nature taken by God, the Son, wasn't superhuman. He had our common infirmities. He had our capacity for weakness, limitation, suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could truly suffer. He could truly die. Let's then put these particular misunderstandings of the incarnation out of our minds. When God became man, he didn't merely dwell in a man. He didn't come into a man, but came as a man. Nor did his deity mean that his human nature became superhuman. He was fully human, like you and me, with all our sinless infirmities. And the only thing we have that he couldn't possibly have was sin itself. Now, how shall we state this wonderful doctrine in a positive way? Insofar as our feeble minds can have any kind of understanding of what is the mystery of all mysteries, what can we say that the incarnation of God truly was? Yes, it was God becoming man, but can we put in plain words what that signifies? What does it really mean that the second person of the Trinity has two natures, fully divine and fully human? Well, perhaps the nearest we can get is to say something like this. Because of the incarnation, God the Son now has two ways of existing. He has a divine way of existing and a human way of existing. He doesn't jump about from one to the other, but he has both of these at the same time. And they do not split him apart into two separate persons. He is only one person, the eternal Son of the Father. But this one person in all his oneness now has two distinct ways of existing. As a result of the incarnation, he exists as God, and he exists as man, truly divine, truly human, at the same time, in a single person. That's what the whole of the New Testament is seeking to impress upon us. Now, I doubt whether there are any illustrations that can really shed much light upon this. You and I don't know what it's like to be God and man at the same time, so there's nothing in our experience that is akin to the unique person of God incarnate. all the questions that can arise about what it is like to be God and man in one person, I'm afraid we mortal men can't really give any answer to those questions. They lie beyond our grasp. But perhaps I should just mention this, that the question that most often springs up is this. How can Christ have been all-knowing as God and yet ignorant as man? How does an all-knowing divine mind and an ignorant human mind, how do they coexist in the same person at the same time? Omniscience and ignorance. Well, we don't know how. We don't know how. We know the fact because the Bible testifies to it, but we don't know the how of that fact. We know it was so, but not how it was so. So I'm afraid I can't answer that question. But it might help for us to realize that the same is true in many other areas of our belief. For example, I know the fact that God is sovereign in all things, and I know the fact that man is responsible for his own obedience or disobedience, his faith or unbelief. I know these facts because God has revealed them in Holy Scripture. But I don't know the how of these facts. God sovereign, man responsible. God has made known the facts, but not how these two facts coexist with each other. At that point, there is sheer mystery. And indeed, there are other examples of this. Very often, the work of faith is to accept the fact and to leave in God's hands the how of that fact. Is it so? Yes, because the God of all truth has revealed it in his inspired word of truth. So yes, it is so. How can it be so? I do not know. That I must leave with the all-knowing God. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Now one day it may be that I will know these mysteries. As Martin Luther said, what in the light of nature lies concealed will in the light of glory be revealed. So that may be so. But until then, until that light of glory, I need a humble, lowly, childlike mind that can rest in a God who is so much higher and greater, so much more majestic than my poor, limited human understanding. Behold, then, the Christ of the Scriptures, he who is the object of our faith. Who is he? He is God, the Creator, who has become one of his own human creatures, without thereby losing any of his deity. Jesus Christ exists divinely and humanly, at the same time, in the same person. How vital this is, how crucial this is. Take away his true deity, and he can no longer save, because God alone saves. Take away his true humanity, and there's no salvation for human beings. No human obedience unto death in place of Adam's disobedience. No human atonement for human sin in the second Adam's sacrifice. No human resurrection to bring resurrection to the sons and daughters of humanity. Therefore, if I would be saved, if I would be saved, I need the God-man in all the fullness of his divine reality and in all the fullness of his human reality. I need him who is both true God and true man. in mute astonishment and awe, the angels learn God's plan to send his uncreated Son down to the earth as man. From light eternal shines the light, and Satan's night is ended. Its brilliance breaks upon the world in day uncomprehended. The Word, enfleshed, invades his world and speaks the words of life. Lay down your arms, my rebel sons. Be reconciled from strife. Immortal God, yet mortal man, with men he makes his dwelling, and we behold his glory here, in grace beyond all telling. This Christ, is he my Christ tonight? Is he mine? Have I asked him to save me? May I not rest until he is mine, for fear and trembling that I die in my sins without him. And when he is mine, when he is mine, let me live rejoicing in so glorious a Saviour, and let me show forth my thankfulness by my life to the everlasting glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen, and God willing, next time we continue in our series by looking at the biblical testimony to the virgin birth. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.